How many of you remember the first time you moved away from the home that you grew up in? Maybe it was for school, maybe it was for a job, maybe you got married. What were some of the emotions that you had before you left? Excitement, nerves, fear. Who went with you? Or maybe did you go alone? Did you know anyone at the location to where you were heading? I remember first moving away from home in the fall of 2013 as I was preparing to start my junior year at the University of Illinois. I'd done my first 2 years at community college and in my hometown in many ways because I did not feel ready to go and also to save a little bit of money. But those prior emotions of excitement because I was finally going to go off, be on my own, develop some independence at this big school, those emotions quickly turned into fear and anxiety as I realized I was about to enter a school with thousands of a bunch of strangers and move into a tiny dorm room with someone I had never met before. And I remember what felt like the longest car ride of my life from Rockford, Illinois to Champaign, Illinois. And I remember driving down and not even being able to see out the windows because I was drowning in all of my luggage. And then we made it to Snyder Hall. And one of my older brothers and my parents dropped me off. And my older brothers had lived in the same dorm, and I remember moving them into the same building. And now it was my turn. But those nerves and anxiety were still building. And then my brother, he took me aside, and he had graduated several years prior. And he came up to me, and he said, ILL, which you're supposed to reply to, INI. It's kind of like, for those of you who are Aggies, you're Giggum, or you're Horns, or all Horned Frogs, all the different stuff. We have them in Illinois as well. But I remember the comfort that I got from that, because I was hearing it from someone who had gone through the same thing and came out on the other side alive to tell the tale. And so too today, we're going to look at an individual who is about to embark on a great journey, and we're going to look at where he went for confidence so that he too might make it to the other side. Because you see that sometimes in the midst of change and hardship, we can get so worked up in all that there is to do and all of the places to go that we lose sight of who we are to go with. And so the questions I want us to focus on today is, where do we put our confidence in the midst of change and hardship? And what traps lie along that path that would seek to intercept our confidence from being put in God? And to do that, we're going to look at this transition of leadership that took place between Moses and Joshua. But to help give us some context, I want you to buckle your seatbelts, because I want to take us from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of Deuteronomy, where we find ourselves today. And I know a lot of this will be review, but in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created everything good. He creates humanity in his image. But the serpent leads Adam and Eve into sin, and cursing and death enter our world. But then right away we have that beautiful promise, one of my favorite verses in Scripture, Genesis 3:15, when God talks about the seed of the woman will one day bruise his heel as he stomps the head of the serpent into the dust. But after this promise, we're shown this steady decline of humanity. We see Cain murder his brother Abel. We see the sin leading up to the flood, the Tower of Babel, where the people try to make a name for themselves. But then we see God choose a man named Abram and promise to make his name great. And we meet the patriarchs of Isaac and Jacob and the passing down of the blessing that would one day bless all the nations. And then we come to the story of Joseph, the son of Jacob, who's sold into slavery by his brothers, taken to Egypt, and through a series of divinely orchestrated events, finds himself second in command in Egypt. And when a famine hits the land, his brothers, along with their father Jacob, end up living in Egypt. And as the family grows and grows, the Egyptians enslave the Hebrews for 400 years until the Lord spoke with Moses, as Dan led us beautifully through last week. And as you know, the Lord delivers the Israelites from bondage and slavery. And we have the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, But then, as humans are so good at, they rebel. And the people begin to grumble and turn to idols and wish they could return to the comforts of Egypt. And so for 40 years, the Israelites wander in the wilderness until that rebellious generation dies off, including Moses. And you know, there's those three famous 40-year cycles of Moses. His first 40 in Egypt, the second 40 in Midian, and the third 40 in the wilderness. And we find that Moses himself, the great prophet, is not allowed to enter the land because of his sin at the waters of Meribah when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it as God commanded. And so instead of the physical leader who had led the people out of Egypt, instead of that leader leading them into the promised land, we instead find Moses' protege, Joshua, will be the one to lead them into the land. And it's in this passage that Moses commissions the younger Joshua to lead them into the land, and he brings him before the Lord, who himself will commission this man to be his instrument to lead the people across the Jordan. But in order for Joshua to do this, he must lead the people as well as himself in placing their confidence in the faithful presence of God and to guard against putting their confidence in the gifts that God provides instead of in the giver. And that is my admonition for us today. In the midst of change and trial, place your confidence in the faithful presence of God and guard against putting your confidence in the gifts God provides instead of in the giver. We find in these first few verses of Deuteronomy 31, Moses is addressing the nation of Israel, and he informs them that he will not be going over the Jordan with them. Remember, most of that rebellious generation has died off, and they are staring down the promised land. And now the only earthly leader that these people would have ever known tells them, "I'm not going with you." But then we find that key sentence in verse 3. "The Lord your God himself will go over before you." Moses reminds them, "You don't need me. You never did. You need the presence of the one who fashioned you, who protects you, and who now leads you into the land that he promised you." Now, I can imagine if I'm Moses, that there would be this temptation to be bitter or apathetic about this. I mean, like, "God, I've been putting up with these people for 40 years, and you're not even going to let me cross the land because I hit a rock." No, I don't see that. I see a servant that has been humbled, and that I think understands that he is justly being withheld from the land because he was not trustworthy with the glory of God at Meribah. But even so, God, in his graciousness, in chapter 34, we'll find that God will allow him to climb to the top of the mountain and look and see the land, but not cross over into it. And you see, I think there's a great principle that we can learn from here, that though Moses cannot go into the land himself, he still desires to prepare his people to enter it well. And that, too, is part of our Christian walk, because as disciple makers, we will be called to invest in the lives of others. And more often than not, I've found that at many times we don't get to see a lot of the fruit of our investment. And that's something we need to be okay with. Sometimes we do. I've even talked to several individuals in this church who have been in ministry for years, and even just recently, they've been contacted by people that they ministered to years ago, that they discipled, and are just now coming back and thanking them and telling them about the fruit. And it's great and beautiful when that happens, but that's not always the case. And so I ask you, would we be content to faithfully serve God even if we knew we would not see the fruit of our labor this side of heaven? You know, our seniors today, they're about to embark on the crossing of their own Jordans. And are we invested enough and trusting enough to diligently pour into them, even though we may not have the joy of seeing where God takes them long term? As their church, we should seek to envision the land that God would have them cross over to and prepare them for it as best as we can. And though Moses will not go over with them, God still does provide a human leader whose job will be to point them to the ultimate leader. And as we've already said, that human instrument is Joshua. the one who it says in Numbers 11 was Moses' assistant from his youth, the one who helped lead Israel's armies, one of the two good spies along with Caleb. Even in Numbers 27, God describes Joshua as a man in whom is the Spirit. And that's a description you don't see a whole lot in the Old Testament. But for 40 years, Moses had taken this young man with him as he went to meet with God, as he dealt with the people, as they faced their enemies. But God did not give Joshua because victory was dependent on him. And Moses is very intentional in reminding them that. Because look what he says. Look at verses 4 through 5. It says, "And the Lord will do to them," talking about the inhabitants of Canaan, "He will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the king of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you. And you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you." So Moses reminds them of prior victory during the time of his leadership, and he points them towards the future victory that will come under the leadership of Joshua. But he makes sure that they understand that victory never came through Moses, and it's not coming through Joshua. Victory comes from the Lord. Victory does not rest in plans or schemes, but in the presence of an almighty and gracious God. Because unless the Lord builds the house, the workers labor in vain. And to hold on to that faith, it is so key that we remember how this truth has been shown in the past. And that's what Moses is doing for the people of Israel here. A seminary professor would tell us that what God has done in the past is a model of what he will do in the future. But he is too creative to do it the same way twice. And we see that truth at work here. And so in this knowledge, Moses gives his famous exhortation to the people. Verse 6, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." Be strong. Be courageous. But the source of that strength and courage, it's not in Joshua's leadership. It's not in their numbers or their weapons, but it's in the one who promises to never leave them or forsake them. And so, Redeemer, where is God calling us corporately? Have we asked him what he wants? Have we asked him where he wants to cross the river? The situation that we presently find ourselves in is not going to be solved solely through human ingenuity or finances, or programs. Are all those important? Of course they are. But have we asked him where he's at in all this? What he wants to do? This is not a time for us to draw up plans and say, "Okay, God, we got this all drawn up. You join us." No, it's ask God, "What's your plan?" And we'll join you. And that's what Joshua had to do for the people. So RBC, let us persist in seeking him in this wisdom as a body, but also as individual followers of Christ. Because look now at verses 7 through 8. As Moses, he switches from addressing the people of Israel corporately to then addressing Joshua personally. Verse 7. "Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, 'Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed.'" So Moses gives the same admonition that he gave to the people, to Joshua. And he does so in the presence of the people. And that, too, is just good leadership. You know, in several weeks from now, we're going to be looking at the relationship of Paul and Timothy and how Paul publicly affirmed Timothy in the presence of many and how much that helped people to buy into Timothy's leadership despite his youth. And here too, we find Moses affirming Joshua in the presence of all the people. And remember earlier how I had mentioned how Joshua had been with him since his youth. Moses had brought him alongside with him. And my question for us is, who are we bringing alongside us? Who are we walking with? You know, one of the most helpful patterns I've seen of mentoring and really discipleship is, I'm sure several of you probably heard of this, but it's kind of a four-step where the discipler, this is what he'll say. He'll say, okay, I'm going to do it, and you're going to watch me do it. Okay, then I'm going to do it, and you're going to help me do it. Then you're going to do it, and I'm going to help you. And finally, you're going to do it, and I'm going to watch. You know, I'll never forget this time in high school when we were on a missions trip, and we were on our way to Germany. And just before we board the plane, my dad comes up to me, and we're going to be speaking at this church. Well, I thought he was going to be speaking at this church that coming Sunday. And he comes up to me and says, hey, I think you should talk on Sunday. And my thought was, that's your job. But as time went on, I knew I was supposed to say yes. For years, I'd watched my dad do this, and eventually he'd let me help occasionally, and now it was time that you're going to do it, and I'm going to help. I was deathly afraid of speaking in public, but the discipler did what disciplers need to say. Now it's your turn. You know, he's probably going to get really mad at me after the service, but someone who I've seen do this is Ben Pollard, who is helped lead this region's FCA program and has gone with us. We would not be at RT Hill without God using Coach Pollard. And right now, he's preparing to move back to Atlanta. And right now, he's preparing someone to take on the role that he has been doing the past 6 years. And he's training this person, bringing him alongside, giving this person the experience he needs. And I think it's so fitting that his name is Joshua. That's the type of examples that we need to follow. Another important thing the discipler must do is remind the disciple where the source of their strength is. Because again, the source of Joshua's strength is not in his past experience. It's not in his ingenuity or a charming character. It comes from a relentless God who goes before him. Remember what we read in verse 3? The Lord your God himself will go before you. Well, now look again, verse 8. It is the Lord who goes before you. That is to be the source of Joshua's confidence. God promised to bring them into the land promised to the patriarchs, and God does not back away from his promises. And I love this personal touch of this exhortation. He's addressed the people corporately, but now he's focusing in on Joshua. Now, comforting to know that God works both corporately and personally, on a corporate and personal level. Take comfort in that. Take peace in that. Rejoice in that. Obey in that. Because as we move forward as a church and as individuals preparing to cross our various Jordans, take confidence in the faithful presence of God. And then secondly, as I said earlier, be on guard against putting your confidence in the gifts that God provides instead of the one who gifts them. Because the story is about to take a shift here. In verses 9 through 13. We don't have time to read all of it, so I'm going to kind of summarize it for you. But we're told that Moses writes down this law that God gave him. And that's likely referring to the laws given in Deuteronomy chapter 5 through 28, maybe through 30. And he gives it to the religious leaders who were then to place it next to the Ark of the Covenant, the throne seat of God, because the words of this law are coming from the one who sits upon that throne. God then commands them that every 7 years at the Feast of Booths, they're to read aloud this book of the law so that all the people might hear and learn the fear of the Lord, as it says in verse 13. Now, the Feast of Booths, that was a festival celebrated every year in Jerusalem to commemorate the time in the wilderness when they lived in booths. Now, usually just the men made this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But every 7 years, there was a sabbatical year, a year where debts were canceled and the land wasn't worked. But also in this special year, the whole family would make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, even the Gentile with them, where they might come so they might hear and know the law of the Lord. Now, there's only two times in the rest of the Hebrew Bible that we have this command acted out. Once during the time of Josiah, when they rediscover the book of Deuteronomy after years of neglect. And then secondly, during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, after they return from the exile Now, it's unlikely that those were the only two times that this was done, but notice when it was done in those two recordings, both after years of neglecting what it said. And so move forward in the passage with me as we're going to see that neglect predicted. Look at verse 14. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting that I may commission him." And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. So the time has come for Moses to pass the baton off to Joshua. And so he takes him to the tent of meeting. Now, there's some debate as to whether the tent of meeting and the tabernacle, kind of the precursor to the temple, there is some debate as to whether those tents are the same thing or if they are distinct. Now, this is not a hill I'm willing to die on, but I believe that they're two separate tents. And the reason I believe that is there's reference in other parts of the Torah of Moses setting up the tent of meeting outside the camp. Now, the tabernacle was supposed to be in the center of the Israelite camp. Now, regardless, it is a place of meeting with God. And this is not the first occurrence we have of Moses taking Joshua to this tent. So you don't have to turn there, but I just want you to listen as I read from the book of Exodus 33. So this is several years before where we're at in Deuteronomy 31. But listen to what it says. It says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." So I want you to try and imagine the scene here with me. These two men leaving the camp, and the rest of the people coming to the front door of their tent and watching them as they enter the tent of meeting, but keeping their distance, and then seeing this ever-familiar cloud descend on the tent to talk with these men. Talk about a commencement ceremony. And I have to imagine Moses is probably thinking back to his own commissioning service back at the burning bush as he takes this time to prepare Joshua. But then we get kind of a downer. Look at verse 16. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods.'" I liked "Be strong and courageous" better. What's with this? Where did this come from? And we have to understand that this covenant that Moses has just written down, the Mosaic Law, was a conditional covenant. Obey and be blessed. Stay in the land. Disobey, be cursed. You'll go off in exile. The Mosaic covenant was conditional. Now, we need to understand that throughout Scripture, that there's four major covenants. There's not the only covenants, but the four major ones of the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New. And so as you're hearing this, it's like, God, this doesn't, what about grace? Where's grace in this? Well, let me offer some encouragement and show you how each of those covenants points to and finds its fulfillment in Christ. Did you remember God's covenant with Abraham? Where he says, I will bless the nations through your descendants who will be as numerous as the stars. Or his covenant with David, that there will you will always have a son sitting on the throne. Each of those unconditional, because we know Abraham and his sons, far from perfect people. David and his sons, I think you could argue that they were even more wicked. But Christ is that promised blessing who comes from the line of David, not to abolish the Mosaic law, but to fulfill it. You see, Christ is the one who, he died the death of one who failed to keep the law. But he gives us the life of one who kept it perfectly, which ushers in this new covenant of his blood, also unconditional. And Jeremiah described it when he wrote, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, each of those covenants points to and finds its fulfillment in Christ. And I tell you that because it's so important to remember what covenant is being talked about in these verses. The Mosaic covenant given to Israel, which they will not keep. And it is given to show the waywardness and fallenness of the human heart, but also to show the sufficiency of a great Savior who is yet to come. Because you remember that statement earlier that we highlighted in verse 3 about God himself will go before you and be with you. We hear it in verse 3. We see it in verse 6. We see it in verse 8. Well, now look at verse 17. Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? The cursing for not adhering to the Mosaic law is being predicted. And then it gets even worse. Because not only does God tell Moses and Joshua that the people will turn, he then has Moses write a song. But you didn't know Moses is one of the first singer-songwriters. And notice the purpose of this song, verse 19. Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. It's to serve as a witness against. You see, the people would never have the excuse of saying, you know, God, we just didn't know what we were supposed to do. No, God has given reminder after reminder. Carry on, verse 20. For when I have brought them into the land, flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give. See, we are all prone to wander. And even more so when our circumstances become our foundation instead of the creator of our circumstances. And this song that Moses will teach them, and you can read it, and I encourage you to do so in chapters 32 and 33, though I will warn you, it's rather long. It's basically the Hebrew version of American Pie. It's lengthy. But this song that he will teach them, it will be sung as the land flows with milk and honey. This song will be sung as the people become full and fat. This song will be sung as hearts become hard and dead. This song will be sung as the people are under siege. This song will be sung as the people are carried off into a foreign land. And this song will be sung as the people have to set root in the lands of their enemies. And you see, that's what happens when we focus on the gift instead of the giver. This is what happens when we focus on the act of worship without a heart of worship. This is what happens when a people place their confidence in a leader's personality instead of a God who goes before. This is what happens when people become more concerned about a style of worship instead of the object of the worship. This is what happens when people become more focused on preference over service and sacrifice. And I can imagine a time in Israel's history when you could hear this song being sung at the Temple of Solomon, but at the same time, across the valley in the hills, you could hear the screams of the child sacrifices going on simultaneously. Redeemer, may we never be a people who honor him with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. May we never hear it song, you know, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, but then we get home and we look at our bank account to see if it's secure enough to trust him. Or maybe we'll sing, you know, be thou my vision one moment, but then go home and, you know what, I'm going to live out my vision instead. Verse 22. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. And the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you. So here we get the same commissioning that Moses gave to Joshua in verses 7 through 8, now given directly from God to Joshua. Imagine being Joshua in all this and the roller coaster that he is going through right now. But notice that last sentence. I will be with you. Joshua knows what he's called to do. He knows who he's doing it for. He can't entirely control what's going to happen in later generations, but Moses and God remind him of his job today, and that is to be strong and courageous as you bring the people into the land. And so in verse 24, when Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. Did you notice those words again? A witness against you? The song is going to serve as such. The law will serve as such. Even heaven and earth are called to serve as such. This will be a people without excuse. They know what they're to do, but they will willfully disobey. They did so during the time of Moses, even though they saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, as they woke up to manna and quail, as they saw the red in the Jordan part. But even so, there is no one righteous, no, not one. And that same corrupt nature is at work in us today. But praise be to God that those who are in Christ, we are now dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen? And so in closing, notice in that last paragraph how it mentions again that the law is to be placed next to the Ark of the Covenant. And I want to remind you of a story from 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the Israelites were preparing to face the Philistines in battle. And they bring out the Ark of the Covenant, and this great roar erupts in the Israelite camp because they thought victory was certain because we got the Ark. And when the Philistines hear this, they become afraid and say, the God who defeated the Egyptians is in their camp. But then something very unexpected happens. It then says that the Philistines go on to defeat Israel and capture the Ark. You see, at that time, the nation of Israel was not walking with the Lord. But they assumed that in the hour of need, they could dust off the ark and use it as some magic trick that they could follow to victory. But the Lord hid his face, for as was predicted in this passage, the people despised God and they forsook his covenant. Guys, do we tend to do the same thing sometimes? Do we bring out our arks in our time of need? Have our songs, our prayers, our gatherings, our buildings, have they become the end instead of the means which are to draw us to the end, which is him? Have we assumed that since these rituals are present in our life, that our heart condition really isn't that important? Have our songs of worship, have they served to awaken us to the love of God, or have they served more as spiritual lullabies? God is not a tool to be used. He's a God to be worshiped with the gifts that he gives. And may we learn from those who have gone before us. And over these next several weeks, as we go through this series, Who Are You Walking With?, we're going to be learning from characters, Old Testament and New, some good, some bad. Because we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. You know, a wise man who sits among you today once told me that a smart person learns from their experiences, but a wise person learns from the experiences of others. There's a quote from a book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Some of you have maybe read it, by Andrew Peterson. And he has this wonderful quote that I think sums that thought up well. He writes, "We need other experiences. The community of experience of brothers and sisters in the church, the centuries of experience provided by our biblical ancestors. A Christian who has David in his bones, Jeremiah in his bloodstream, Paul in his fingertips, and Christ in his heart will know how much and how little value to put on his own momentary feelings and the experiences of the past week. To remain willfully ignorant of Abraham wandering in the desert, the Hebrews enslaved in Egypt, David battling the Philistines, Jesus arguing with the Pharisees, and Paul writing to the Corinthians is like saying, I refuse to remember that when I kicked that dog last week, it bit my leg. If I don't remember it, in the next fit of anger, I'll kick him again and get bitten again. Biblical history is a good memory for what doesn't work. It is also a good memory for what does work. Like remembering what you put in the soup that made it taste so good so you can repeat and enjoy the recipe on another day. A Christian with a defective memory has to start everything from scratch and spends far too much of his or her time backtracking, repairing, and starting over. A Christian with a good memory avoids repeating old sins, knows the easiest way through complex situations, instead of starting each day over and over again what was begun in Adam. So let us learn from the experiences of those who have gone before us, in which the Lord has given us in his perfect word. And so, Redeemer, put your confidence in the faithful presence of God and be on guard against being lulled into putting our confidence in the gifts God provides instead of the giver. Much like the Israelites, we will find we'll end up doing. And what are some practical ways that we can do this? I know I say it a lot, and I'm going to keep saying it, but pray. That's where we're going to start. We're going to pray that the Lord, that he would show us, as I said earlier, where he is going across. You know, it may not be where we want to cross. You know, we may see, man, we got a little stream that we can just jump over right here, but he's calling us to ford a river over there. Would you ask him where he wants us to cross? And secondly, would you take time this week to reflect on your own practices of worship? Would you reflect on if that practice is where it should be? Or, you know, perhaps we've done it for so long that it's become so mechanical that it's become more about keeping us comfortable than keeping us humble. Sometimes my meetings with God can become so legalistic and selfish that He has decreased and I have increased. No. As John said, I must decrease. He must increase. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we all must decrease. And you must increase. And so, Father, we thank you for this example, the story of Moses and Joshua, for this transition of leadership, for this commencement. And Lord, we're not just celebrating the commencement of our graduating seniors. We as a church, every day, we as believers are commencing into what you have for us that day. And so, Father, may we be mindful of that as we remember these stories, and now as we move into this time of remembering the Lord's table. So, Father, prepare our hearts now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we head into this time of communion, I want to point out something that I've always thought was pretty cool, something I'm sure many of you are familiar with, but we've been talking about Joshua today, right? Well, that Hebrew name is Yeshua. It's a combination of Yahweh, the Lord's covenant name, and the word Shua. Basically, to save, salvation. And so literally his name is Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. Translate that into Greek, it's Jesus. And then through some movement into Latin and eventually English, what do we get? Jesus. Yahweh saves, Yeshua. Now, who is it that leads God's people into the promised land? It's Joshua, but even his name is a testament that it's not him. It's Yahweh who saves. And as we move into the New Testament, we see Jesus, Yahweh saves. But this time, it's God himself bringing his people not into a land flowing with milk and honey, but into a new heaven and a new earth, which I'm just guessing, but I bet is going to put the promised land to shame. And so, for this meal, as we remember, it's for God's people who have looked to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And he has commanded us to remember and celebrate the Lord's Supper as a testament that we have placed our faith alone in the finished work of Christ for our salvation. You know, if this is not a relationship you have entered into, I've said this before, but this life is offered to you freely. It's not that it didn't come at a cost. It came at great cost. But Jesus paid for it with his life so that you too, through faith in him, might have everlasting life. And so if you have more questions about that, any person that you see partake of this cup should be ready to have an answer for you as to why they're taking this and the hope that they have because they can take it. And so we'd love to talk with you and introduce you to our Savior Jesus. And so, before we partake of this meal together, first off, if there's any of you that haven't got your communion elements, you can just raise your hand and an elder or a deacon will make sure that you get one. But before we partake, let us first bow our heads and be still. Again, please keep your hand up if you still need the elements. But let us take some time in silence to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this as often as you eat of it in remembrance of me." Family, let's partake together. And on that same night, he took the cup, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. Father, may that not be some mindless exercise, as I fear that that song that was taught became to the Israelites. Lord, may that never be true of us. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the empty tomb. In Jesus' name, amen.
Together in response to the word of the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust thee, how I put him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. And 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. And oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, and in simple faith to plunge me beneath the healing, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. And I'm so glad I've learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. And oh, for grace to trust him more.
Just a reminder that it is the first Sunday of the month, and it's a benevolent Sunday, so if the Lord would lead you to give so that we can help those in our midst that are in need, there's donation boxes outside in the foyer there. But before we are sent out, I want to read one more small passage from that same chapter of Exodus 33. After they came out from the tent of meeting, it says that Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you also have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." And I would like to ask that you would commit to praying like that with me. I don't know what God has in store for Redeemer, but whatever that future is, I only want to go where he's going. Even if it's not the road I would have chosen, I'm going where he's going. Lord, if you don't go with us, do not send us from here. Please seek him with me. I'm going to be praying here at 12:30 if you want to join me. I'm going to be praying that a lot over those laps. Seek him with me, because those who seek him find him. Amen? God bless you.